Once upon a time, some of the best stories that you ever heard as a child or read as a child started with those words, once upon a time. And almost all of those stories had a familiar ring to them. You know, that somewhere along the line there was going to be the beautiful yet helpless princess. And the handsome and ever so stunning prince who came along. And through whatever ordeal they had together, eventually the prince and the princess would marry and they would live happily ever after. Isn't that the thing that we all look forward to? That's what we want, is to be able to live happily ever after. And sometimes while we're growing up, we have different ideas about what that means, especially as it concerns family. Now tonight, because of my ignorance, you just have to look at me. I don't have any pictures to show you. So my session is probably going to be the most boring of the five, but hopefully you'll get through it. And if you don't, Pastor Greg's sitting in the back with his big stick to whack you or whatever it is he does, okay? They wanted to live happily ever after. We have ideas about what family is. And some of those ideas are diverse. Television gave us ideas of family. If you go back to the old television, you saw programs like Leave It to Beaver or The Adventures of Ozzie and Harriet, where whatever else went on in those families, they depicted family, what we would consider a traditional family. Later on, a little more recent, something you actually might relate to, there was a show called Cosby that had a traditional family. There was a mother, there was a father, there was children who respected their parents. The parents were definitely the authority figures in the family. What the parents said went. And regardless of storylines, that was the basic gist of what it was that we looked at. There was a painting that I wanted to show you tonight that you're all familiar with, I think. It was painted by Norman Rockwell, and the actual title of the painting is called Freedom from Want. But it's a painting that shows a family at Thanksgiving dinner. There's grandma and grandpa are at the end of the table. Grandma's putting the platter out with the turkey on it, and the families are sitting around. And that's kind of where we go. We say, man, that's when we think of family, that's a warm, fuzzy picture that comes into our minds. That's what we want it to be. But that's not always the case. Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, who had this notion, he had this habit of defining words with like 16,000 definitions, depending on the word. But he defines family as the collective body of persons who live in one house and under one head or manager, a household including parents, children, or where it's applicable, servants, as the case may be. He also said that the family are those who descend from one common progenitor. The whole human race is the family of Adam. Now, it's just for curiosity's sake, I decided to check a more modern dictionary. I wanted to see what other definitions could I find. And so, through the miracle of modern technology, I go to dictionary.com. And they say that a family is a basic social unit consisting of parents and their children, considered as a group, whether dwelling together or not. And they call that the traditional family. They also say that a family could be a social unit consisting of one or more adults together with the children they care for, or a single parent family. Like so many other things in our world, in this society, we find that the word family has now come to describe different things. We have, in some cases, that leans more towards the traditional idea. We have extended families where there have been families who have divorced or somebody's been widowed. There's children and then they marry. So you have children and a spouse from one family over here and children and a spouse. Kind of like the Brady Bunch, okay? Hey, how's that? You get it? Yeah, and you get an Alice in there and you're all good. She was the maid. Yeah, that kind of a thing. There are those in the homosexual community who claim to have families. I was in Cleveland. It's been a little while now since I was in Cleveland. And you know, how people have started putting stick figure families in their back windows so you know what they are. This particular car had two stick figure men and two dogs. And his license plate said something about do not hate or something like that, you know. So, and of course, we are supposed to just say, well, okay, that's a family. You know, they're a family of this, they're a family of there. We look at family from a broader perspective, too. We can be a family that is defined by our vocation or where we work. Fire departments are a brotherhood. They call each other brothers. It's the same as in the military. We are part of the family of God. We have brothers and sisters all around this world, living in not yet here, that are, you know, family, and we need to relate to them as such. But these are just some ideas as to where we're going to go. There are actually, and I read this from a very reputable source, the New York Times, that said that there are even single people who call themselves a family of one. A little bizarre, but that's one of the things that's going on. So clearly, what we now define as a family, it can differ greatly from what we consider the traditional family. So where does the idea, anyway, of family come from? Especially since family seems central to our society. And if it wasn't, if family wasn't so important, why would all these fringe groups, why would the perverse groups, why would they care whether or not you considered them a family? That idea is important in our society. Apart from a biblical worldview, family is considered to be a primitive institution. It's an institution that, frankly, is evolving away. And everybody has got to give way to new ways of thinking. No, it's no more. Family traditionally seems like a tight group. It seems like, you know, people that are definitely closely associated. But now, if it's just simply a primitive institution, and we're not thinking biblically, why not become more and more just a collective of individuals? The foundation for that primitive type of thinking, that perspective, was laid by Charles Darwin. It was later picked up by Sigmund Freud. And Freud really had his way with trying to pervert the idea of family, making the man of the family some kind of a monster, who it all relates down to you know, one part of a human being's life. And since the institution itself is primitive and it's a product of evolution, there's no thought of God that needs to be exercised, and everybody can just do their own thing. We see the idea portrayed in front of us of the dysfunctional family. We have a group of people who live under the same roof, but everybody goes their own direction. Dad does his thing, mom does her thing, the kids do theirs. You know, you walk in a house, and what's going on? Kid's playing with his Xbox or whatever the popular thing is now. I don't know anything about those things. I just know names, right? So there's an Xbox and there's a PS2 23 or something like that, or just four? Okay, there's a PS4. All right. There will be a 23, you bet you, someday. You know, kids are doing that. Mom or dad's reading the paper or watching television, and Susie's, you know, on the phone yakking with her kid or friend, whatever kind of a thing. And may not even, that's old school, right? Now they got their thumbs going 20 million miles an hour, you know, because that's progress, you see? We can no longer talk, we have to type. That's progress. Yeah, I got one of these. See, I got one of these. Yeah, it's kind of scary, isn't it? Got one. And I was really happy with my old one because it said hello. And I could handle that technology. You pick it up and you say, hello, how are you? And this one does all kinds of monkey business that I'm not yet skilled with. But, you know, it still says hello, so I can do that. But it's geared up so you can use your thumbs and communicate that way. Well, that's what happens, you know, in this dysfunctional family. Everybody's all about, nobody is thinking the same thoughts. Nobody is going in the same direction. There's no focus. It's all over the place. So here's where we're going. The concept of family originated with the Creator. God is the founder of family. There is no chance development that crawled out of some primordial ooze. You know, there's. Can you? I'm straying. I can't do this because I'm limited tonight, and you know, who knows. But can you imagine the foolishness of the idea of evolution? Can you imagine? I mean, once upon a time, out of nowhere, something happened on its own. And when this something happens on its own, these little creatures all of a sudden are there. Little single-celled amoebas that are just floating around in whatever it is that's out there. And one day, the amoebas, they said, oh, let's grow bigger. And we'll turn into fish or whatever else. And then they'll crawl out. And the next thing you know, they turn into families. I don't get it. There was no chance development. Which means family was created with purpose. But what purpose? What is the purpose of our families? What is the purpose of a family? Families they're made up of individuals, and individuals which may have differing callings. Billy may grow up to be something completely different than what his father is. Dad's a paramedic. He's a firefighter. He's a relatively good guy. Relatively. Yeah. And Billy likes to argue with his grandpa. So he'll probably grow up to be an attorney. But each family, as with each individual, has one primary purpose. The primary purpose of each individual, the primary purpose of each family, is to glorify God and enjoy Him. That's a strange notion. You haven't heard that anywhere this week, have you? The primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. What is the significance? Families. Do you know what a microcosm is? If I say the word microcosm, are you going to know what I'm talking about? Billy, if I say microcosm, do you know what I'm talking about? I'm going to guess. Okay, that's a definite no. Thank you for your honesty. Do you know that there are some people that if you ask them a question will give you an answer because they don't want to look like they're dumb? Instead, they'll just give you an answer that's dumb and look like they're dumb, but they give you the answer. Microcosm is if you have a big world, the microcosm is a little world, a little representation of that big world. And families are microcosms both of the society in which they live and the church. They're microcosms of each one. They are building blocks. And they are a representation of the world that they're in miniature. Of course, that's a generalization, and there are some exceptions. But again, families are also microcosms of the church. And generally speaking, a church is only as healthy as the families of which it's comprised. I'll let you think about that one for a little bit. We think about families. What makes up a family? Hannah, do you know what makes up a family? Nah. You just know you're in one, right? Yeah, see? That's the important part, you know. The most basic element of family is that of a husband and wife. The most basic unit of family is the husband and wife. And children may or may not be added to that. And if they are added, it's important that we recognize that children are not allowed to be used as a wedge to separate the basic unit of the family. Children are never allowed, biblically, to come in between the husband and wife. That's hard for modern people to understand because it happens all the time. God is a God of order. And as the creator of family, he organized this thing according to his design. You see, when he went into the garden and he created Adam, and he saw that Adam needed a helper, he created Eve, he didn't create kids. You know that? You think about that? In the beginning, God created Adam and brought along Eve. He didn't create them with the family. He created the basic family unit. When we go back to Genesis 1 and we read through the account of the creation, there is a significant thing that is pronounced at the end of every day. When we go to work every day and it's quitting time, we pronounce, thank God it's over. But when God did his work in the beginning, in the creation, at the end of every day, he pronounced, it is good. It is good. And it came down to the sixth day. And it is the first time in all of creation where God actually says something was not good. Now, how could the Creator, who is good, have something that is not good? Doesn't mean it was bad. It means it was not complete. And he said, it's not good that Adam be alone. And so he used the world's first anesthetic, put the man to sleep, opened up his side, pulled out a rib. Think how painful that would be if you were awake. And out of that rib fashioned a woman. The Hebrew word for Adam is Ish. The Hebrew word for woman has been mistranslated by scholars for years and years and years. Scholars, biblical scholars, will tell you that when Adam saw Eve, he said, Isha. This is woman, since she came from man. What Adam said was, Yeehaw! He said, God is good. He brought Eve to Adam and formed the first family. And children would follow from that union. Now the family has a structure. A traditional family in the most traditional sense. You know, there are single parent families because of death somebody's been widowed, and because of the sinful world that we live in, divorce. There is such a thing as single-parent families, and the principles that we'll speak about apply to those families as well. But for our purposes, we're going to consider a traditional family as being complete: husband, wife, children. And there is that order that's given. There is a man, there is a woman, and if God is gracious, there are children. In Paul's first epistle to Corinthians, chapter 11, he tells us that Christ is the head of man, that man is the head of woman, and that God was the head of Christ. When he speaks in these terms, he's speaking of authority and leadership. He's speaking of responsibility. In the marital relationship, in the family relationship, the man is the head of the home. The man is the authority in the home. And you know, people hate that. People despise that fact. I have a friend who I've referenced before on Facebook, so it's take it for what it's worth as far as friend, who is the wife of a relatively well-known Christian singer. She hates the Word of God because of this doctrine. She feels that that part of the Word of God was written by white men with an agenda, and that's her perspective. And she preaches that stuff. And I said, no, Wendy, that's not it. But she said, yeah, it is. Yeah. So she continues to listen to pagan heretic theologians to confirm her place. But we need to understand that God does these things. The man is placed as the authority in the family. He's placed as the head of the family. But he is not, this role is not to be tyrannical in nature. While God placed men as the head of the family, he didn't place them as men with giant clubs to rule his earthly kingdom. In Ephesians 5, the 23rd verse says, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The underlying motivator is not power. The underlying motivator is not to say, you know what, I don't know what else I am in this world, but in this kingdom of which I rule, I am the Almighty. That's not so. That's not so. The underlying motivator for how a man leads his home is love. And in the Christian home, the first priority is a love for Christ. We love our wives and we love our children because not only is it commanded that we do so, we love Christ. We do it because we love Christ and our desire is to please Him. If we are to glorify God and enjoy Him, we are to glorify Him and enjoy Him in the way that we function in our role, in the place that God has put us. In 1 Peter 3:7, it tells husbands that we are to give honor to our wives. It means that we are to esteem her highly, not look down upon her as she's some kind of lowlife. We're to esteem her highly. We are to, the word is time, and it has associated with it the idea of a monetary value. We are to value our wives. They are special. We think about fine gold. When God has blessed us with a wife, she is finer than gold. And we are to esteem her as such. We're not to say, I'm the man of the house. As one guy says, you know, my house is my kingdom. And I'm the king, and you are nothing. And she said, big deal, king of nothing. We're not to take that perspective. We are to value our wives. We are to esteem them highly. We are not to lord it over the women with some kind of like sword of Damocles hanging over their head, that if they make the slightest mistake, if they do, you know, look at you the wrong way, that that sword's going to drop and that's all over. That is not the godly way of doing things. That is not the biblical precept for living this Christian family life. We are to value our wives. We are to honor them. And we are to give them respect. And those things originate in love. They come out of love. When God created Eve and brought her to Adam, he said, this is your helper. He didn't say, this is your maidservant. He didn't say, this is your whatever. He said, this is your helper. She is brought along to help you in the work that you do. She is brought along to encourage you and help you. Don't treat her like dirt. Don't treat her like she's worthless, because she's not. In the Christian home, because we love Christ, we express this love to our wives, to the wife that He gave us, and we express that love through spiritual care that we give her. Marriage, as Paul expresses, is a picture of Christ and His church. Christ gave Himself for His church. Now, there are a lot of guys, certainly not every guy, there are exceptions. But there are a lot of guys that will tell you, I'll jump in front of a bullet for my wife. And there are times when you wish that bullet would be fired. But you see, that's easy. It's an easy thing to say, you know what? I'm going to jump in front of that bullet. I'm going to take the abuse for my wife. You know what's hard? What's hard is spiritually leading your wife to truth. What's hard is making the sacrifices that are necessary to build her up. The Scripture says that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Why? That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. We are to labor in that field. We're to love our wives in every area. But the most important area that we can express our love to our wives is in this area of spirituality, of Christianity. Of giving her the truth of God's Word, of sanctifying her, of setting her apart. To help her along to being holy, even as God is holy. Being the head of the house, being the head of the family, it's not being the boss, but it is being responsible. Great responsibility comes with that gift. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul told Timothy that as men, we are to provide for our families. And if we do not provide for our families, it's as though we've denied the faith and we're worse than the heathens. Christian men should labor to provide for their families. We live in a world where jobs are not always accessible. There's you know, you might be qualified for a certain thing. There's nothing available to you, for you in your field. Scriptures do not tell us that we are to be providers of Cadillacs and mansions and swimming pools and movie stars. No, that's something else. You know, those kind of things. We are to provide at least the basic needs for our wives. We're to do those things. How does God provide for us? How does that happen? Let me flip back to Matthew. I'm going to do that real quick. Back to Matthew chapter 6. He says, starting in verse 25, Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? Believe me, if it were possible, would I be a little guy like this? No! I'd be as big as Nick. Or bigger. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You see, guys, it's part of our responsibility to provide for our families, but our main priority is to serve God, to seek first his kingdom. He knows we need it. We have to do what we need to do to be able to provide, but it's God who makes that happen. Do you think if you have a job and you take home a paycheck every week or once a month, that you did it? I'm sounding like Barack Obama. You didn't do that. God did it. God made it possible for you to have the intelligence to do the job. God made it possible for you to have the job. God made it possible for your employer to be able to pay you for doing the job. It's God who takes care. And if God, in his word, gave us the responsibility to provide, he certainly has the means for us to do it. How are we looking, Heather?
I don't have any.
Thank you, Heather. All right, I'll take one more Pete. It's time?
It's time.
Okay. All right, then we will stop. Okay, well, if you thought people really hated the doctrine of the male head of the household, you can imagine how much they really enjoy this next step. Because Paul, again in Ephesians, in the 22nd verse, says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Nobody in this day and age wants to submit to anybody, anyway, anyhow. We're all, this is what they call an egalitarian society. Everybody's equal. Everybody does as they pleases. Everybody has a say-so. And so when the scriptures say, wives, submit to your own husbands, it's like, eee. This word submit is the Greek hupotasso. And it means to subordinate, to be under obedience. Words that nobody likes. Okay? Nobody likes those words. And yet that is the requirement of God for wives. Again, it's not commonly acceptable in the world. And the negative reaction to this scripture, it comes from a couple of places. The first is, we go back to Genesis chapter 3. Man has fallen. Man has sinned. And God says there are consequences for your sin. And he curses the serpent. and he curses the man, and he curses the woman. And part of her curse, scriptures tell us, is that your desire will be to your husband. That verse does not mean that you're going to sit there with your hands folded, your chin in your hands, and looking at him all Google-eyed. Your desire is to be your husband. What that means is your desire will be to take the role, to assume the role of your husband. You will not want to be the submissive wife. You will want to be the ruler as the husband in your home. That God said that is part of the curse. So no wonder we fight with it so much. That contention will be a natural thing. And secondly, the scripture has been abused by so many men who have sought to have really unlawful power. Men who have said, you know what? All you women, you ain't nothing. You're just, you know, you do what I say. You bring me my slippers. You fill my pipe. You get my dinner ready. Let's get a move on. I want it now. What are you taking so long for? That's, you know, guys have been that way. There are guys who have been in the shepherding movement in Christendom who have sought to see that all women are answerable to all men, that women cannot exalt themselves in any way, shape, or form. The scripture says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. Oh, so that means I can't say, Sandy, get with it right now, because she doesn't answer to me. She doesn't have to be submissive to me in that role. She doesn't have to be obedient to me. And Bruce would probably punch me if I did. And rightfully so. It's important, ladies, that we understand this idea of submission is not a punishment. It's not a persecution. It's a means of protection. God has appointed the man to be responsible. And you fall under his wing. You fall under his rainbow. No, not rainbow. Umbrella. Rainbow? Let me tell you. No, I won't. Women are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Every lady comes to salvation the same way that every man comes to salvation. How does that happen? What did Jesus say in Matthew? John 6:44. No one comes to me except the Father draw him. No one comes to me except the Father draw him. So, excuse me. Men come to Christ the same way women come to Christ. The Father draws them. The Spirit draws them. Puts faith in their heart, regenerates them, makes them alive so they can understand that. So in the kingdom of God, women are not second-class citizens. They're not the lowlifes that some men have tried to portray them to be. In fact, and it's sad to say, but very often it is the woman of the house who is more spiritually astute. Very often it's the woman in the house who has actually been in church and received some doctrine and actually have a stronger faith than the husband. Now, how that happens, who knows? Maybe they made an unwise choice. A Christian girl just went nuts for some guy just because he was all that and a bag of chips. And she said, well, I'm going to go ahead and we're going to get married. And now she's in an unequal yoke. Christian girl, heathen guy. Or it's possible that two perfectly happy heathens got married. And God saved the wife. Husband hasn't come along yet. It's possible that that's happened. But Peter wrote that, you know what? If you conduct yourself as Christians, if you live the life that God has ordained you to live in the Scriptures, if you're not always yakking the trap about this or that and the other thing, you just live the Christian life. It says, her conduct may serve to open him to the gospel. Because you live the Christian life. That being the case, I should say that we would still oppose any union of a believer with a non-believer. I mean, there is no sense in trying to start a marriage on the wrong foot like that. And this is a bad thing when I get my papers in the wrong order. The woman was created to be a helper. She is there not merely to take commands, but to help him in all areas of life and not just the area of procreation. She is comparable to him. She works in sync with him. In my house, I pay the bills. I run the checkbook. My wife makes sure I do it right. When the statements come, she's the one who balances the checkbook. And she'll say, guess what, honey? We're $100 off. Well, when it's to the good, no problem. When it's not so much, I say, I must have been really tired that day. Yeah, how I could make a $100 mistake, that can't be. We work together. That's God's design. Helpers, wives, you are helpers to your husband. You are, in one interpretation, a helper who is meet. You are comparable. You balance him out. You make the half the whole. It's not as so often in modern times about her career and his career, or her career versus his career. They're supposed to be on the same page. You're working towards the same goals. You have the same focus. And in the Christian home, that focus is easier than in a non-Christian home. The non-Christian home, we can fall back to that dysfunctional family that we just talked about earlier. She should take the doctrine that's taught in Titus 2 to heart. She should be able to run her home and be able to teach younger women how to run the home properly in conjunction with loving their husbands. That's part of what the church is supposed to do. The elders are to teach the youngers. Is that a word? It is now. Yeah, the youngers. Weren't they outlaws that ran with Billy the Kid? Jesse, I don't know. Sorry. I don't believe in such a thing as ADD, but hey, look at there. God didn't create women to be second class. He created women to be godly wives in conjunction with godly husbands who together head godly families. And where God is gracious, children come along. And in the Word of God, children are given very simple instructions. Why guys have to love their wives and they have to do this and do that, and wives have to submit and do this and do that. Children have very simple instructions. They are to obey your parents in the Lord. As Paul said in Colossians, you obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Very simple instructions. Now, where Paul said in Colossians, obey your parents in all things, If your parent tells you, go rob a bank, you have to say, no, I can't do that today. If your parents tell you, go out and steal a car, mine's a little on the downside, I need something nicer, I would really like the new Lincoln that the neighbor has. If the parent tells you that, you have to say, I'm sorry, thou shalt not steal is the command of God, and I must obey God rather than man. And although you may think yourself very highly, you're still only a man. Then run. We obey our parents in the Lord because we're hoping that our parents are teaching us godly principles. Our parents are teaching us the precepts that God has ordained in the Holy Scriptures. And God doesn't teach us to steal cars and rob banks and stuff like that. Why so simple? Why such a simple admonition? Well, kids, I'm going to tell you. It's because you don't know anything. All right? It's really simple. You don't know anything. You're born, you got nothing in this head but a skull full of mush. And it takes time. It takes training. It takes repetition for you to learn anything. And so while you are young and while you are growing, your parents, godly parents, who are familiar with the precepts of God, who are familiar with His Word, and know how to instruct you, give you right instruction. And you just obey them. Here's the funny thing. When children are these little, cuddly little bundles of joy that you just rock back and forth and he's so cute. Oh, I threw up. That kind of thing. You know, it's like they're great. You don't realize that even at this state, they're sinners. And while they grow up and when they get to be 3 years old like Hannah or now a whopping 6 years old like Billy, or even 182 like Joshua, you're still sinners. And we have to instruct. We have to do the things that God tells us to do to raise up godly seed, to raise up children who are godly in their life. You're born, you don't know anything. You don't know how to live. You know, that's the thing about Scripture. Scripture tells you how to think, how to live. And no wonder natural man hates it. Because nobody wants to be told how to live or what to think or how to think. Nobody wants to be that. But we're, as godly parents in a godly family, That's our burden, is to raise up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. And we ought not keep our children from that. Jesus said in Matthew 19, it's recorded in Mark 10, it's recorded in Luke 18, suffer the little children to come to me. And do not forbid them. Do not forbid the children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. How easy is it for even Christian people to find other places for their children to be than learning of God? Than of being in church and learning His precepts. It's easy. My soapbox is church attendance. And I try really not to get on it too much because I know when you get on a soapbox, it really brings people down. They say, oh no, there he goes again. So I try not to do that. But it is important. The scriptures command us to do it. So, you know, I also am not an advocate for being at the church every time the doors are open, especially when you go to some of these churches and the doors are open every day. Every day and every night. Blah, 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 blah. Blah, blah, blah. You know, we don't have to be there that often. And we should not. Let me just tell you. We should not be in the church every time the doors are open, especially if it's overused like that. We should take advantage of the opportunities when the church is not open all that often. To at least get ourselves reinforced, if not our children. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Sometimes, as parents, we run the risk, though, of frustrating our children. And especially by how we react to their immaturity. Sometimes we don't handle it so well. Proverbs 22:15, a verse you're all familiar with, says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Well, how unpopular is that thought? As godly parents, and to keep order in our homes and direct our children in the way that they should go, we've got to be faithful with our discipline. But the scriptures also tell us, especially as fathers, that we must not provoke them to wrath. In Ephesians 6:4, fathers are not to be provoking their children to wrath. We correct them. Correction is done out of love. I knew some children that at one time they were afraid to get like within arm's length of their father, because they knew if when they walked by their father and they got that close, they were going to get slapped in the back of the head. And I said, "Oh, what? Why? What is the point? No reason for that." We can become heavy-handed in discipline, to the point where our children don't understand that they're being loved. Now, let me tell you, when you're on the receiving end of a whooping, you don't realize at that moment you're being loved, you know? You're realizing that this hurts. I would appreciate it if you would quit. But proper correction is correction out of love. And it can be understood. It can be understood by a child who has been corrected that it was done because they are loved. We never ever want to discipline a child when we're angry. If we're angry, we need to step back. And we just gotta wait till we cool down and we think the thing through. We don't want to be provoking those children. Because what's going to happen is they're going to say, "You know what? I'm going to get it anyway, so what's the point? What do I care? I'm going to act up anyway. I'm going to get hit. I'm going to get punished." Believe me, in my house, there was no such thing as a timeout. I prayed for timeout. In my house, loving discipline was very serious, very regular, because I was that kind of guy. And I guess I turned out all right. We're still working on it. We got to understand that we can, figuratively speaking, we can suffocate kids. We can overdo with the discipline. And what comes out of that is the removal of a reverence for the parent. And it turns to resentment. And the kid can actually grow up to hate their parents if it's overdone. The name of this session, the title of this session tonight, is The Christian Home. And the things that we've talked about so far, certainly I've referenced from a Christian point of view, but they can be applicable in heathen homes, and they can be within boundaries successful homes. But we want to talk about Christian homes because that's what we claim to be. We claim to be Christian. Anybody here heathen? Just let me know now. We'll deal with you. Okay? We got Pastor Greg here. He knows how to handle pagans. We claim to be Christians. We claim to be Christian parents. We claim to be trying to raise Christian children. So what makes a Christian? Why is what we do different? How is it different? Well, here's a real simple answer. What we do has got to be Christ-centered. Whatever we do has as its focus the glory of God. What is our chief end? What is our main purpose in life? To glorify God and enjoy Him. If we are a Christian home, that's got to be our focus. What we're about is glorifying God. All of the direction in Scripture, it's beneficial for any home, for any family, but outside of Christ, it has no eternal reward. We're not out there. We're laboring. We're seeking the prize. We're trying to raise godly children. We're trying to have godly families. And if we leave Christ out of the mix, there is no such thing as a Christian family. In the fourth verse of chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul says, after he says to fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, he says, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. What is admonition? We know what training is, right? You know what training is? What's admonition? We use the word. What does it mean? Not exactly, brother. The Greek word is nuthesia. It means warning. Admonition means warning. And we're training our children and we're giving them warning that this is the way we need to live. But if we don't, there are consequences. There is a judgment coming. And it doesn't matter if you're 80 years old or if you're 3 years old, you're still going to get the opportunity to face a judgment. And we are raising godly children, training them in what is true and warning them in also what is true, but what is coming down the road. That means as parents, we must train ourselves to be able teachers. We must be able to give to our children the things that are necessary for their lives. If we don't know, how can we do it? Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. Tells us that we are to teach our kids diligently. We are to teach them diligently. When are we supposed to teach them? We are supposed to talk about the things of God when we're sitting down, when we go out for a walk, when we lay down, when we get up. We're supposed to be teaching our kids the things of God. That means we got to know something. Even if it's just a little something. Because remember, they're little and they don't know anything. Now, there are stages. Obviously, the older they get, there's more of nothing that they know, less of nothing that they know. Either one could be correct. We are to always be instructing our kids. And do you know what? We always are. We always are instructing. When we blow up because the traffic light turned red and we wanted to go through, we're instructing our children that's the way it's supposed to be. Traffic light is never supposed to turn red on me. And I'm telling you this personal testimony. It's never supposed to turn red on me. Y'all might be different. But when the dear, sweet little old lady who's somebody's lovely, lovely grandmother can't go faster than 20 miles an hour into 55, you know, how do we react to that? However we react to that is teaching our children something. When mom slaves all day, makes a fantastic dinner in her mind, and sets it on the table, and you say, I don't want that. I'd rather have, in my house you had no choice, you see. It was like you eat or go hungry. Because my mom, here I go. My mom did not run a restaurant when I was growing up. She did not run a restaurant. She would make what we had because, again, most of my life was raised in poverty. We had nothing for most of my life. And so whatever mom made, she did the best she could with what she had. And if we were stupid enough to turn our nose up at it, well, let me just say, I don't recall ever going hungry, okay? Because I knew better. I ate what was put in front of me. She labors all day. You turn your nose up at it, whatever. And I lost my train of thought because that was such a great illustration. How we react to what she does is teaching the children. There we go. I got it back. We're always teaching the children. If mom has had a particularly bad day, and dad has had a particularly bad day, and dad walks in the house, and mom's already there stewing, and dad walks in and goes, oh, you can't believe the day I had. Why, you should have heard the day I had. And it goes, and little kids are sitting there saying, look at this. Look at the show. They're learning, oh, this must be normal. This must be the way. Are we raising Christian families? We ought not do those things. You labor. You do what you can to raise your kids right. Are you ever going to mess up? Let me just tell you, probably. Let me just tell you. You are probably going to mess up because you're still a sinner. You're still a sinner. So you're probably going to mess up. Will you always mess up? Are you a Christian? You're probably not always going to mess up. You're probably going to be right more than you're wrong. But you have to, you can't sit back and say, well, if I'm going to be wrong, I just ain't going to extend the effort. You got to do it. You have to do your part because you know what? It is not your responsibility if your kid becomes the perfect regenerated being on this planet. It's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to raise them, to teach them. The Holy Spirit does the important stuff. The Holy Spirit does the work of regenerating, of claiming the life. Say you do your part. You diligently teach your kids. You're there when you're walking down the street, when you're sitting in the house, when you're putting them to bed, when they get up in the morning. You're doing your part. You are instructing in the Word of God, and you're doing your best to plant those seeds in there. You're doing everything you can do. Does that guarantee the salvation of your kids? You'd like to think so, but it doesn't. You can do everything that the Word of God commands of you as a parent. You can bend over backwards. You can pray for that kid until you're purple. You can go out of your way to see that they have the best reading material from the godliest writers of all time. You can make sure that they have their butts in pews every single Sunday. It does not guarantee their salvation. It's a matter for God alone. It's a matter for God alone. The Christian home. If we have Christian homes, our faith must take precedence in those homes. If we are godly families, if we are Christian families, we'll pray together. If we are Christian families, we will have family worship time. Those are things that have gone by the wayside. We're too busy. We're too busy. I will confess to you, my wife and I enjoyed beautiful times of worship until I got this change in route. And then our times don't mesh. And it's something that we have to work harder to do. But it's important that we do it. It's important. Husbands and wives pray together. It's important that families worship together. You don't have to go elaborate. You don't have to have this great big deal. Take 15 minutes. Come on, you haven't got 15 minutes. Maybe you're sitting around a dinner table. And by the way, if you're not sitting around a dinner table, sit around a dinner table. That was one thing that my family got out of the habit of doing. And it's one thing I made my daughter promise me when she got married, that when she had a family, the family would sit at the table for their meals. Take that time to eat and share the Word of God and pray together and discuss the things that are beneficial to life. If we are Christian families, these are things we ought to be doing. If we are Christian families, sorry for this one, but not really, we will faithfully attend corporate worship. When a church meets on Sunday morning, we will without fail be there unless, you know, there's needs to miss. I mean, if you're ill, if you're dead, you know, those things will allow you to be excused. If your car breaks down, you know, whatever. Allow me just, I got a couple more minutes. Just this one thing. I was listening to R.C. Sproul a week ago or so, whenever it was. He was taking questions, you know, from people who would call in or text in or email in, whatever. He was taking questions. And somebody sent him a question that said, we just moved into this new place. We were looking for a Reformed church. We can't find one. And as near as we can tell, the closest one to us is a 2-hour drive away. What do you think we should do? And Dr. Sproul gave the answer that I would have given, so I feel good about that. He said, drive 2 hours. Drive 2 hours. If it was a hospital and you were in need, you would drive 2 hours to the hospital. Nothing would keep you from that. If we are Christian families, we'll be certain as often as possible that we are in corporate worship. And finally, our family, if we are a Christian family, we'll have a testimony in the world of our faith in Christ. People will know that we're not just good people, but that we are faithful people, that we are people who love the Lord. And are people who, if in time of need, can't directly do something to minister to their needs, we can at least directly talk to the one who can. People will know that about us. The Christian family, that's what I've got for you. Any questions? Ask Greg. All right, I know, I'll tell you what, Greg, can you pray for us